Well, we welcome each one here this morning. I want to welcome Wendell and his wife here. It's good to see Wendell. I went to school with Wendell, and it's good to catch up with him this weekend. It's good to have you here, brother. Andy asked me that I would let the church also know that they appreciate each one that came out and that has showed their love and support for them and for the family, and continue to pray. It's a very difficult time, and especially continue to pray for Andy's mom in this as well. Well, I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 3. We want to continue our series here in Ephesians, and what a blessing that this book has been. What a concise and precise exposition of salvation that Paul lays out for us in this book. And again, we find this passage chock full of the grace of God. We find this passage full of the power of the Holy Spirit. We find this passage that invigorates and stirs up the truth to be revealed, that's revealed in Christ in us. Let's begin reading in verse 8. And we're going to read through verse 13. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. We come before you this morning, Father, and we need your grace. We ask, Father, that you would open this word by your Holy Spirit, and Father, you would open our hearts to receive its truth, and that you would apply it to us, that we may obey it, Father, and we may follow its call. We follow your will in this word, and we may rejoice in you and worship you as we do so. We ask, Father, that you would keep us from saying anything that would be wrong or erroneous. That we also pray that anything that must be said can be said. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking through this book, and we begin in Ephesians 1, and we see that Paul here in his letter to the Ephesians, he has laid out God's plan of salvation, beginning with his foreknowledge and election in chapter 1, and bringing it all the way through an understanding of our sin in chapter 2, going through that into an understanding and showing us how Christ's work alone is only Christ's work alone is sufficient and able to save us. And when we come to the end of chapter 2, we see what it looks like for us Gentiles to be built into the church of Jesus Christ. Pardon me. This is a huge part of this of the book of Ephesians, is the mystery that was hidden from back at the foundation of the world by God himself. And this third chapter of Ephesians is basically about the mystery of this that God has had from the foundation of the world. And we see that first part of the chapter we looked at the mystery revealed. And when we looked at what this mystery is in brief, in short, succinct terms, it's in Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For Christ to live in a Gentile was an unheard of thing. For God to be satisfied with the redemption of Christ for a pagan was an unheard of thing in the Jews' religion. And the Apostle Paul, who is here writing this letter, knows full well what a Gentile meant to a Jew. They called them dogs. They would treat them very rudely because they believed they were less than able to come to the kingdom of God. And one of the difficulties that the church faced in the early years of the church was that the Jews thought they had God in their corner. And suddenly Christ is being manifested to the Gentiles. And the Jews are being shown that they are unable to come to God as they are, but they must come to him through Christ. And so now, in a sense, their whole world is turned upside down. So therefore, rather than turn their world upside down, they went after the people that promoted this doctrine or this gospel. They were called people of the way. They were called Christians, and Christian was kind of a derogatory term in that day and age. They hated the influence that they had. One place it says these men turned the world upside down with their thinking. And brothers and sisters, the gospel does this. The gospel is the good news that saves men and women from their sins. And that will turn your life upside down, and it will turn, actually it turns it the right way. We've been upside down in our sin, and it turns us back to the place where God calls for us to be. His standard is perfect holiness. His standard is complete righteousness. And he knows that his people cannot meet that standard of themselves. He knows that. And therefore, they must meet that standard in Christ. Christ must be their salvation, their righteousness, everything that they need to satisfy God. So, as we dig into this passage, may we too discover the beauty and the glory of God that will lead us to deeper worship and to greater love for him. And how truly wonderful. We'll see how truly wonderful the love of God is. It'll put the wonder back into the love of God. May it put into the mercy of God, the never-failing mercies of God. And may it put amazing back into grace, so that it truly is a marvelous thing in our eyes. That's the intent of Paul's writing here. That we may be able to worship him as we see his faithful love, his tender mercies, and the amazing reality of his grace. Well, let's go to verse 8. He says, "To me, who am the least of all saints." And by the way, the title of this is God's purpose of the mystery of Christ. God's purpose of the mystery of Christ. And let's first look at or the first in this first two verses here, we want to look at the calling of the man of God. The calling of the man of God. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. This word calling, this word here for the least, is a hyperbolic use of the term. He's saying, I am worse than the worst. I'm the lowest of the low. I am less than anyone else. Now, Paul, though he maybe sounds like he overstated it in his mind, and according to his own thinking, he wasn't overstating how he felt about his situation outside of Christ. In fact, he says he believes that he is the worst of the worst. He believed that he was this way because that he is there because he literally killed the people of God, the children of Christ. I want us to look at, if we could hold our place here, let's turn back to Acts chapter 7. And we want to look at what Luke records here in Acts. We want to begin in verse 59. And this was at the stoning of Stephen, who was a martyr here, who was a witness of Christ. And he was telling the Jews here what they had done with the Christ. And he said, as your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit, so do you. Your hearts are hard, your necks are stiff, your ears are dull of hearing, you cannot hear, and you refuse to give anyone a chance to tell you anything different. Let's begin in verse 59. And they called and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. Pardon me. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said thus, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At this time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and in Samaria, except the apostles. I'm going to stop right. Well, let's keep going. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, first, let us note that this man, Stephen, had committed no crime. He was not killed for the evil he had done, but was killed for saying the truth. And these men stoned him until he died. Saul was sitting there with that company of men. And that word in the first verse of chapter 8 says he was consenting to their death. Well, this word really means, it's a little stronger in the Greek. It means that he was pleased with it and he applauded it. He was behind it 100%. Gave his full support, wanted to see it happen. And this is why Paul says, I was the lowest of the low. I wasn't just out here incidentally killing people. I killed innocent people and wanted to see more of them killed. Because Paul believed in his heart that these men were against God. And they were against his understanding of God. He believed Christ to be a heretic. He did not understand that Christ had come to save those who were lost. In fact, if we were to look over in 1 Corinthians 15, and in verses 9 through 11, Paul here talks about this again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 11. He says this, For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Yet I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Notice what he says here. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, I imagine that when he was, while he was persecuting the church, there were many widows, there were many orphans in the church of Jesus Christ because of his zeal. This kind of zeal is not what caused Paul to write Ephesians 3, by the way. This life that he was living in Acts was not connected to Ephesians. He had to die to that old life. There had to come a death. There had to come an end. And we know the story, how that in Acts chapter 9, God knocked him to the ground with the light from heaven and his voice. So much so that Saul in that time said, Lord, who are you? That was the first words out of his mouth. One of the things we got to understand about Saul was probably the most educated man in all of Israel. In all of history that we have any record of any of the writings, his book of Romans is number 5 all-time highest educational scholarship in writing. The Apostle Paul had Saul at that time, by the age of 20, probably had something that many professors today believe was equal to a double PhD by the age of 20. This man had a towering intellect. He had a mind that was very active, and he had a heart full of zeal, and he had the ability to go out and get it done. But what do we find from Paul? When he became converted, what does he say about all those things? They're rubbish. They're trash. I counted it all but dung that I may win Christ. You see, my friends, when Paul talks about this, he wants people to understand that this gospel message is not because he's such a good guy. He's not preaching it here because he has something special that nobody else could have. Now, no doubt, God called him. God used him in a special way, in a way that God is probably not calling people today to do what Paul did in writing the New Testament, much of the New Testament as he did. But nonetheless, God does not call the mighty. He does not call the powerful. He does not call the smart. He calls the weak. He calls the humble. He calls the lowly. He calls the ones who are not everything that this world thinks they ought to be. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He said, I'm the least of all saints. But nonetheless, the grace of God. Notice what he says. This grace was given. This grace was given. Grace here is a given capacity in this context. But the Greek word would say it's a given capacity with the ability due to God's granting or his gift. In other words, the Apostle Paul is here giving the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles because God called him and graced him, put him in the place to be able to do this. All that towering intellect, God may have used it, but he counted it as nothing that he may have Christ. In fact, he says that when I come among you, I come as one who is weak. I am as one who is in fear and in much trembling, that the power of Christ may be shown, not with excellence of speech, not with flowery speeches, but with the power, demonstrating the power and the wisdom of God. My friend, I want to tell you that God is still calling men and women. He still wants that same approach, that they forsake those things which are behind, and they press forward to the things which are before. And the things before them need to be that of the new life. If you are entangled with the bondage of sin, you cannot be useful in the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul here notes that I was the least back there. Therefore, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but God graced me with what I need to tell you and to demonstrate to you the gospel. He says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And God here is not interested in a zealot to do this. God is not interested in someone who's just full of himself. He's not interested in someone who has all the smarts and is able to know how to make it work. He wants people who are called. He uses people who are called and empowered by his grace. In other words, let's just put it this way. God laid his hand on the Apostle Paul for the work that he had for him to do. And he graced him with the ability to do that work. It's no different for every child of God. There's a reason God calls you, friend. If he's called you into the kingdom of God, there's a reason. And he has a purpose and a plan that goes beyond what you could see at the time you're born again. When the Apostle Paul became converted, God tells Ananias, go over to such and such a place and lay your hands on this man Saul, because I've set him apart. I want to show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. God had a reason for calling him even before Saul at that time knew what that calling was. He says, I'm going to send him as a light to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, if you've been called in the kingdom of God, you're not called to just come here every Sunday and sit here and warm the pew. You're called with a purpose. God has given you a reason. And he wants you to discover that reason by following him. And the grace that he fills you with is grace to do what he has called you to do. He will never call you outside of his word. It will be within the parameters of his word. You know how Wednesday evenings we've been talking about the paradigm of theology. True theology is like coloring inside the lines. You can't get outside the lines of the word of God. You must stay in the parameters. Everything that we need, my friends, is in this book. We need God's grace to minister it to us. And I'm convinced by Almighty that Almighty God did not leave anything out that we need. I want to ask you this morning, are you aware of God's effective grace in your life? Has God effectively moved you? Has he taken you out of that place of being lost into the kingdom of his dear son? And has he effectively moved you in the path that he's calling you to go? That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about effective grace. It's not something I hear in my ears and walk away and forget about. James says, what kind of a hearer is that? If he looks in a mirror, he sees who he is. He walks away and forgets it. It did him no good. But grace from God grabs us where we are and effectively moves us to do his will. Have you experienced that he strips away the flesh until you can truly only say that you are the lowest of the low? Have you ever seen yourself that way? See, if we cannot see ourselves as God sees us, we will never, ever see what His grace will be able to do in our lives. If I cannot admit that I am a needy sinner, I am a wretched sinner apart from Christ, that all I have that's worth is what Christ has done in me and for me and through me and to me. And when I realize that, He's everything. He suddenly is the focus of all that I should be and will be and can be and am supposed to be. You see, my friends, when it's grace alone, it comes from God alone. And the glory goes back to Him alone. And how is this known? It's known where we live. It's known by our family. It's known by our friends. It's known by our coworkers. It's known by the people we do business with. Have you ever looked your children in the face, my friends, and asked them, "What about Daddy do you see that's not Christ-like? What about Mama do you see that doesn't look like Jesus Christ?" Have you ever looked at your friends and asked them, "Can you tell me what's coming out of my life that is not like Christ?" You see, it's those areas that tell on us. Doesn't mean we're not a Christian if we have failures and faults. I'm just saying, God is wanting us to display His effective grace where we live. It can't be anywhere else, because where we live is where He's called us. And if He's called us, that's where He's going to give grace. The Apostle Paul, He called him to be a light to the Gentiles. That is where He gave him grace. It will be no different for us. Can they see what it looks like to have Christ alive within your soul? Can they see what it looks like to be obedient to the truth? Even though everybody else is disobedient, this means more than what everybody else thinks. If you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. But if you displease God, it doesn't matter who else you please. And so, my friends, this morning, the apostle is here on a purpose to display the mystery of Christ. Notice as we move on, we come to part two, the purpose of this mystery. He says that in verse 9, He's here to make all see. One of the purposes of His ministry and the mystery of Christ is to make all see. That word is there as a shining of a light upon something that is in the dark. That's what the Greek would render. It's shining a light upon something that has been hidden or that is in the dark. It's to bring the light or to make evident to all men. And Paul here says he is here to preach the word, first of all, to preach the gospel. And that word preach there is euangelizo, which means to declare the good news. To declare the good news. Now, let me just ask you something. Who was this good news to? Some people, the gospel is not good news. As Brother Terry always says, you got to hear the bad news before you can hear the good news. You got to hear that you're a sinner before you can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Christ is going to be precious to you, you must know that you're in trouble with God. And that you will answer to Him one day for your life. And you will not stand before Him as one who can find his own way through the judgment seat. It's going to be a day of silence. What has been will be. What stands now will always stand at that day. And so, my friends, it drives the point home to us that the good news comes to those who are needing good news. It comes to those who need the gospel, who need the truth, who are sinners and they know it. And we can look at the New Testament, we can see this. Look at the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee didn't need Jesus. He didn't need God. He was just bragging to God about all the things he thought he had done well. But what did the publican need? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible says he went home justified. God declared him righteous because he believed upon the word of God. Listen, my friends, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ means that we must declare the bad news before we can declare the good news. But the good news is extremely good when we understand how bad of a shape we are in outside of Christ. It is the hope of glory to have Christ living within us. And sometimes we get dulled to the sense that this is a glorious salvation. This is a wonderful thing that God has done. I do. I get busy with life. Things dull my senses. And I forget how great this salvation really is. Unsearchable. It means something that cannot be traced out or comprehended. Has no bounds to it. The riches of Christ, you can't find the end of them. They're limitless. This word riches here means fullness. It means abundance. It means plenitude. It means that there's more than adequately enough. There's plenty of grace. There's plenty of truth. There's plenty of righteousness for the sinner. And if he will repent and fall on his face before God, God will give him an abundance of riches. So he came to reveal the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then he came to reveal, make all see, what is the fellowship of the mystery. That word fellowship is the word koinonia. And somebody has said, and it's a good definition, many fellows in one ship. And when you think about it, it's the relation that you have with this truth. What is your part or the part you have in it? The part you play. What is your part to do with this mystery of Christ in you? Well, this fellowship is that which we have in common with other people who are also in the same place. Philippians 3, verse 10, Apostle Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And he uses fellowship with sufferings there, meaning what part I partake in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so just like that, this verse is saying, Paul says, I want to make known to them what part they take in the mystery of Jesus Christ. And you can understand that in Ephesus, to an unbeliever, being close to God was an unheard of thing. It was foreign to them. That they were pagans who worshipped many gods, who tried to make a God for every situation of life. That the one true God would actually send his one and only Son and desire to have fellowship, desire to have communion with them, that they would actually be able to partake of Christ by faith. You see, that partaking of Christ is the essence of eternal life. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's an intimate knowing that he's talking about there. It's a fellowship. It's a partaking in one another. God, Christ, when he prayed in John 17, he said, "I pray that the same love that you have loved me with, Father, that we would have the same relationship with these children of mine." And so, my friends, this morning, you're called, I'm called, we're called into something that was a mystery until this time. And that mystery was that we would partake of Christ, that we would take of him, that we would believe upon him in faith, that we would come to him, and that he would be everything to us. For purposes unknown to us, God has designated that it was hidden up until this point. It was a hidden truth. You don't find the prophets discussing this issue. You don't find, it's mentioned, but it's not elaborated on. It's not like it was a revealed thing. But this, it has now been revealed. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Paul elaborates on this in Colossians 1 as well here. 26 and 27. "The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And I praise God for that. This is why we have salvation. By and large, we're Gentiles. We would be outside of the covenants and the promises and the blessings of God were it not that God also reveals his truth to the Gentiles. Thank God for that. Well, just as God created the first Adam and he created the whole world through Christ, so now he has revealed, he chose that it was shut up until the new man comes forth, until the new race comes. And that new race is those who are in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so he chose not to reveal this truth until there was a new identity, a new creation, a new man. And Christ is the head of that new race. And it is all of those who are in him. It's all those who believe upon him for salvation. All those who trust him with their lives for eternity. These are whom he reveals his mystery and the intent. Well, that's what he gives us concerning the purpose. Let's look at, thirdly, the intent, verses 10 and 11. The intent of this mystery in Christ. He says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." That the church, in the church would be made known. He says it's a multifaceted, that manifold is a multifaceted, variegated. In other words, has many sides, has many folds, has many layers to it. God's wisdom cannot always be observed on face value. His wisdom is in everything that he does. And it's often hidden because he is God. He's holy. He reveals things as he chooses to reveal them. To God are the hidden things, the things that he chooses to keep his mouth shut about, we ought not to open our mouths about. But the things that he reveals are ours to discover. They are ours for our children. They are ours for us. They are the covenants and they are the promises that God gives to his children. And God has an intent here that he would have his wisdom put on display in the church. That the church would display his wisdom. And who are they displaying it to? It's to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. This display of wisdom, this word principalities and powers, it's arche. It's the word used for authorities. It's the word used for those who are in charge of something, magistrates. And it's in heavenly places, not on earthly places. Meaning that these are those who are opposed to God's will in the spiritual realm. They are demonic by nature. God has given them a place, but they have fallen with Lucifer. And I believe that in he mentions more about this. Let's look at Ephesians 6 and in verse 12. He brings this up again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. God wants to show them something. He wants to show them his wisdom. In fact, if we will look back in the Old Testament, this is nothing new. The whole suffering of Job came because God wanted to demonstrate one thing, that Job would not turn his back on God. And you see, we have an insight into the conversation between God and Satan himself. And Satan would say, oh, you've just put a hedge around him. You've made everything nice for him. God says, take the hedge down, just don't touch his life. And you'll see what kind of a man he is, what kind of a man I have made him. And we know the story. Job endured great trial. He endured a loss of many things. Came through that trial with an understanding of God like he never had before. At the end of the book, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. My friends, I believe this morning that is God's desire, that we put on display what God looks like. God wants to live. His Holy Spirit lives in the life of a believer. The mystery, remember, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the life of Christ in the heart of a person is what the devil cannot resist. He cannot undo that life. He can't take it away. He can't make what God has determined in eternity come to, he can't do away with it in time. And so we are here to display the truth and the power of standing for this truth in the face of spiritual opposition. The church, I believe, is facing today a crisis like she's never faced before. We are facing a time where in America, and I'm talking about here in this land, more people are opposed to the Word of God than has ever been in the history of this country. We are looking straight at the teeth of someone of the devil who would want to tear apart anything that has to do with the truth of God and with his church. And brothers and sisters, God gives grace. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he is today demonstrating his power through the believers that are faithful to him. My friends, there are so many people that claim to be Christians today that they renege on the Word of God. They're willing to back off and say, well, this isn't all infallible. or this isn't altogether inspired of God. And they're sitting in our churches, friends. They're preaching in the pulpits, unfortunately. My friends, I'm telling you, the day is coming. We're going to be tried on this. And Christ in us, the hope of glory, is our answer. We have no other answer. We have nothing else to rely on. We need nothing else. Second Timothy 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's breathed out by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped, completely equipped for all good works. We're not facing somebody we can take down with guns or with our swords, but we're facing somebody on a spiritual level. There is command and there is provision from God for the church to stand in the evil day. Over in Ephesians 6, verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I thought through that. I've read over that many times. And sometimes I've wondered, and I remember years gone by, I've wondered, why in all the end of all this, we're fighting, we're struggling, why does he say just to stand? And we didn't do anything, did we? Yes, we did. Because that's all God calls us to do in reality. We can't see these demonic forces. We're relying in faith on Jesus Christ, and he just calls us to stand in the truth and to hold forth his word. If you stand in the evil day, you've done everything God requires of you. The evil day is a day when, you know, there's days that we have good days and bad days. We have days when it seems like the Holy Spirit just carries us along, and we're just from glory to glory. It's good. There's days that we don't have good days. Things seem to go against us. And, you know, sometimes we think about this. I think about this and I say, well, if Satan would just come against me on my good days, I can handle him. Well, what about the evil day? What about the bad day? And you're tempted with that besetting sin. Or you're tempted with that wrong desire. And it's been a bad day. When you stand in that bad day, let me just tell you, it's not because you're anything or I'm anything. It's because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. When he says, take up every bit of the armor, that's take up all of Christ. Everything in the word that we are to bring to ourselves has to do with Christ being within us. Christ accomplishes this through us. That's the intent. That's why he's brought this mystery to the Gentiles, that the church would be involved in the eternal purposes of God in establishing his truth on the earth. Christ accomplished actual righteousness. Let's notice what he says. According to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ. One of those things he accomplished was actual righteousness. Righteousness that we live in. If your life has never been any different, I think you need to sit down and ask yourself some serious questions about whether you really know the Lord. If you claim to be a Christian, you say, well, I was baptized 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago. A baptism, if you're not a Christian, made you a wet sinner. If you're just going along for the ride, my friends, the ride's going to let you down because the ride does not hold up to the end for those in whom Christ does not dwell. The thing of it is, this day that we're facing, and it's going to divide. We use this term in the South. It divides the men from the boys. This opposition that we face is going to separate the true from the false. If you have a false profession this morning, I call you, take account to the Word of God. You will not stand in the evil day. If your faith is in Christ, I don't care how little it is, I don't care how small it is, but if it is rooted and truly grounded in Christ, you will be able to stand in the evil day. And there's one who knows whether you stand or not, and that's God Himself. And you know. The church, that another in the last intent here, that the church may have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Boldness is the parousia, means free and fearless, in confidence, cheerful courage, assurance. Listen, my friends, many a battle is won because there is assurance of faith. And much time and much effort and much energy spent in the Word of God increases our ability to have assurance, if I can say it right. Much time and much effort and much, this is where we pour ourselves into the truth of God's Word. It is God who keeps us. But we are called to give attention to these things. We're called to make these things our own. We're called to read the Word of God. Blessed is he that reads and he that hears the Word of God. Because the day is coming that there's a departure from these things. It's that day, my friends, that we need to stand. Boldness means courage to come and to have assurance before God. We could 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, the ultimate test is going to be when he comes and we stand before him, that there will be confidence in him and not in myself. Because on that day, it will be made known. On that day, what is not of Christ is going to pass away. Well, I said that was the last intent. There's one more here. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart in my tribulation for you, which is your glory. The last intent is that the suffering that comes to the children of God would produce glory for him. One of the worst things that we dread in this life more than anything is futility. We say that when somebody did something that was futile, they wasted their time. They wasted their energy. They wasted their resources. It brought no good. And what God is simply the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul here is that this suffering that you face not because you did anything wrong, but because you are doing the right thing. Whereas Stephen, you stood in the evil day to the end, that the resistance of Satan against that is not a resistance of futility, but is a resistance that brings glory to God. And I want to look at several ways and that brings glory to God. The word glory here is doxa. And it means a good opinion in this setting. It means a good opinion concerning someone that brings praise, honor, and glory to God. That means that you have stood in the evil day, and the salvation that God has brought to you has brought glory to him because it stood the test of the resistance of Satan himself. as a result. This shines a light of glory upon the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those men who witnessed the stoning of Stephen did not leave the same way they came. Many were saddened, and it says they had a great lament over him. But power and clarity and glory came from that death. It was not a useless death, but it was a death that produced more believers. We've all heard the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The reason is because when someone stands to the death, they make clear what the gospel is about. Brothers and sisters, this gospel is good for living. It's good for dying. This gospel does not pass away in the face of death. This is the means by which God takes his children to be with him. And it is glory to God in the process. In fact, as a result of Paul's sufferings here, he says, don't be in despair about this. Because when I'm suffering, it's bringing light to the gospel for you. It's glory for you. My mind goes to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian entered the valley of humiliation, and he entered alone, except that Christ was with him. And as he faced Apollyon there, he faced a dreadful battle. He faced a battle where he thought he was done. And as the struggle ensued, Christ gave him strength to overcome the wounds that Apollyon had given him. And he was able to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he overcame Apollyon. But my friends, he stood in the evil day. Going into the valley of humiliation was not a good time. But going into the valley of humiliation and meeting Apollyon in that day was truly an evil day. But I want us to note something. If you read the second book, where Christiana, his wife, comes to faith, and their children come along behind, the marks of their father's struggle were all over. But there was no darkness there. It wasn't an evil day for them. It was a day of light. And the faithfulness of Christian in that story shone glory for his children to see. Brothers and sisters, I'm as human as anybody. How many times have I dimmed the light for my children? How many times have they looked at my life and I clouded God's glory? Christ in you, my friends, to stand in the evil day is going to allow you to show the next generation what truth looks like. You can't do it yourself. You'll never be able to do it yourself. But the next generation, my friends, needs to see the glory of God in you. Young people, I want to tell you, your life matters right now. It matters that Christ is in you and that you stand in the evil day. It's where you stand today. It's going to be light for one of these little ones tomorrow. Most of all, it brings glory to God. This comes from Christ and none other. In fact, we have clarity in our lives. All the riches that have been enlightened to us come from the sufferings of Christ, that he condescended to us. He was willing to make himself of no reputation, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. He did that so that there may be many sons who follow after him, that he may bring many sons to glory. That's what he's doing. And so, my friends, we conclude as we look at this purpose of this mystery, is that God is building his kingdom. Christ is building his church, and this is how he's doing it. One soul at a time. He's filling them with his Spirit, and his life is living in them in the places he calls them to be. So as we look at this passage, my friends, we can only join with the words of Romans 11:36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your truth, that it doesn't diminish in the evil day, but that it stands, that you call us to stand in it. And Father, it's your truth, it's your word, it's your way, it's by your Spirit, it's for your glory. And I thank you for this, Lord. Lord, I just pray you would bless this congregation, or bless them with the ability this week to look to Christ and him alone. That they would remember that he suffered for us, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, I pray that we be honest and rightly assess our lives before you, and we'd be willing to be moved by your Spirit to change what you call us to change, so that the glory may be yours from now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for your time.